It's always great to fellowship with you guys and get all this loving. Y'all always love on me when I come here. I love you all too. And it's always good to be around believers who have doctrine in their souls, and that's what brings us all together. And I think about, you know, when we first met years and years ago at a conference, it's amazing how God bring all of us together who have the same thing in common, think alike on a lot of different matters, but it's sound Bible teaching that brought us together and keeps us together. So I'm thankful for you all. Y'all are like my family. And always, and actually coming here, I haven't been here in 2 years, but when I come here, it's refreshing to me because we live in a time where not many people are interested in sound Bible teaching. They want to be entertained, and they want to go to churches where they're catering to their emotion. And so I don't have a whole lot of friends in Nashville, Tennessee. Believe it or not, I don't have a whole lot of friends. And so it can be hot. Say what?
We believe it.
Yeah. But anyway, so it's good that I have people like yourself. And thank y'all for always loaning me these faithful ladies, Wendy and Gail and Kathy, and they just y'all should know they do an awesome job at the prison when they come to Tennessee. And I'm just amazed at how God is using them and allowing me to be part of what he's doing through them. I want to open up with a word of prayer, but before I do, I just realized that yesterday was Veterans Day, and so I want to give a shout out to my veterans, to our veterans. Just listening to that song, who picked the song and related to spirituality? God need good men, and you know, I never served in the military, but in a sense, I'm serving every day in the military. And likewise, Ed and anybody who lay their lives down so that people can be free from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day be free from the presence and the effects of sin forever. And that's where my life is all about, and any communicator of God's word, and we're laying our lives down so that people can be free spiritually. And so I want to dedicate this little slide here to the men who have served in the military. A word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, your church, the body of Christ. You are all wise. You made a way through your Son, Jesus Christ, to include us Gentiles in your plan of salvation through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. This plan of yours for us was a mystery in the Old Testament and time past, but was revealed in the New Testament. Through the power of your Spirit, we understand this plan, your plan for us. We are forever grateful for your love for us, and now in time, because of Israel's partial rejection or hardened to the gospel concerning your Son, you have given us, the church, the privilege to bring glory to yourself by obeying your principles to get back to man's creative design, conforming it to your image, and by disseminating your message to a lost and dying world. We know that our time here is short. Help us to not be distracted from your purpose for our lives by the details of life. Thank you for believers at this local church who are faithful to your word so that they can stay in line with your plan and find direction for life. Separate us now, Father, from sin so that we can be able to see you in your word and your plan for our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, most of the time when I go to speak in local churches that support Grace Prison Ministry, I always like to give a brief update on how things are going, and because it's very important for you to know how your gifts, financial gifts, are impacting people's lives. Because I cannot travel, I cannot, you know, do anything. Well, the ministry can't do much without the financial support of our partners and supporters. So it's good to know that your support is actually bringing a return for the glory of God. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time today, because I want to spend most of our time studying together. So I had the newsletters printed. Our new newsletter just came out, and that'll kind of tell you what's been going on. I will say that I am presently teaching in new prisons, and also about to start going into the Texas prisons. One new prison I go to is the maximum security prison in Nashville, and this is where all the most violent inmates, individual in the state of Tennessee, come. So this is where they have the electric chair, the lethal injection, the all of your death row inmates is at this prison. So some of my students are people who have gotten off death row, and some of them got 250 years and 90 some years. But it's so encouraging to see their response to God's truth. Last week I was doing a study in Romans about the believer's eternal future and the believer's future glory. And when you got, you know, 250 years in prison, it is easy to think that your life is over. You know, there is no future. And I can just see these guys just, you know, filled with joy as they hear about the future that God has in store for every believer. And I quoted a scripture in chapter 8, where Paul say, "The suffering of this present time cannot even be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." In other words, what we go through now cannot, as believer, cannot compare with the future that God has in store for us. And you can just see these guys just smiling from ear to ear. And a lot of time I don't know how much time they got until they share how much time they got. So, and then I also have started going to it's called a special need prison. It's also like a maximum security prison, but it's where all the sex offenders, inmates who have sex crime, where they murder somebody during a sex crime, and they can't be in regular population because they probably end up getting killed. And then all the inmates who are dying in prison is also at this prison, or they got some type of health issue. So that is another prison that is so exciting to give people hope as they approach death, physical death. And then these sex offenders, who everybody look at as the scums of the world, for them to come to know God's love in spite of what they have done. But anyway, it is I'm having a great time studying with these guys. But with any type of ministry like that, you know, there's going to be a lot of attack, you know, from the enemy. And so keep me in prayer, because I get attacked all the time. And mostly my attacks is from believers in Jesus Christ, you know. And so just keep me in prayer. Whereas thank God that my happiness don't depend on people and circumstances. And the only way I can actually keep moving, even when times are tough, as I am persecuted, is unconditional love. The love God showed me, I have to show toward those who persecute me, realizing that I can't take everything personally, because these people, Satan is using them when they're out of fellowship with God as a instrument to hinder the progression of God's program in my life and also in the life of those who I serve. So I have to keep that perspective that we are in a spiritual warfare. So Kathy has some newsletters, and that'll give you a further update. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time but the ministry is doing well. Spiritually, we can use more support, prayer support, most importantly, and also financial support. And as y'all know, I had a stroke, but God used that to slow me down, because you can get so busy where, you know, you eat on the go, and most of the time is all the wrong things. And I had got high cholesterol, which clogged my arteries, and ended up having a stroke, and that slowed me down because I'm trying to do so much. But thank y'all for your prayers and your support, and keep me in your prayers. And you can grab a newsletter from Kathy, so you that'll give you some ideas of what to pray about and how to remember us in your prayer. All right, with that being said, I got one more video to show you all. And this introduces the lesson that I have today on dedicated service. I have titled it Dedicated Service. And it was a perfect, I had actually forgot that yesterday was Veterans Day until I was meditating on this subject. And I said, man, that is perfect. You know, my lesson is perfect for today. So let me put this up. If you will, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In the Old Testament scripture, when a Hebrew slave was purchased, he served his master for 6 years and then was free to go out as a free man. But in some cases, a slave, out of love for his master, would voluntarily become a slave for life. He would live the rest of his life in service to his master out of love, because the master had been good to him. The slave has no will of his own, but lived to obey his master completely. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 1, considered himself a slave of this sort. And he say, Paul, a slave, I'm going to go there for I won't misquote Paul. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul considered himself a slave of this sort in the book of Romans, but not to a human master, but to Christ himself. So listen to his words. He say, Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. So here in Romans 1:1, Paul called himself a bond servant, but a slave in the sorts of the Old Testament sort, where a slave has the option to go free and do what he would like, but because of the love he have for the master who have loved him, he enslaves himself voluntarily to be a slave for life. He gives up his will for the will of his master in love. Jesus Christ had freed Paul from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and had given him an eternal future. And therefore, Paul voluntarily became a slave of Christ for life, and dedicated his total person to God's service. And so he encourages us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, to follow in his example in dedicated service. In other words, dedicating our total person to God and his servant. In Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, Paul deals with the believer's relationship with God, which is our primary relationship. And he exhorts these believers to become a bond slave for life. And he's going to encourage them to contemplate or consider the compassion and the love and the mercy that God had shown them. And so I want to read our text, and then we will look at this text in great detail. Therefore, since we have, I'm in the wrong place. I'm in Hebrew 12. That's a good one too. But Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And I'm sure y'all have studied Romans before. Verse 1 and 2 deals with our relationship with God. And then verse 3 through 21 deals with our relationship with those who are in the church. And then chapter 13 deals with our relationship with those outside the church. In other words, because of God's grace and God's love and God's mercy to us should influence how we live our life in every area of life, in our relationship with God, in our relationship to one another, and also in our relationship to all men. And so Paul said, I urge you, and I want to look at this word here, I urge you. And I'm looking for my little PowerPoint here. I haven't used PowerPoint in a long time. How do you bring this slide up? I think you do this. You click it 2 times, or you do animation. Slideshow. There you go. From beginning. Nope. From beginning. I got you. Yeah. All right, there it is. All right. So this word here, when he say, therefore, I urge you. The word urge here is the present active indicative of the verb parakaleo, meaning to strongly exhort, appeal, or to encourage. Now, Paul is not commanding these believers to do something because they have to. He's not commanding them to do something because they have to. What he's doing here, he's exhorting or encouraging strongly the Roman believer to do something. The word parakaleo in this context was used among the Greeks of exhorting troops who are about to go into battle. And the word therefore refers to the result of the entire argument. Paul made an argument in chapter 1 through 11. And as a result of his argument, Paul said, here's how you should respond to the argument that I just made about the mercies of God. He said, this is how you should respond. Now, when he say, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, the word by is a prepositional phrase, dia, with the genitive case. In the genitive case, a case is an ending on a Greek word. And when you see a certain ending on a Greek word, it tells you that, hey, this word is in the possessive form. So what he's bringing out here is what should possess our wills. What should possess our will? He said, by the mercies of God. So he informing the reader of the power by which this exhortation should take possession of their wills. So the word here, so God's mercy should at some point possess our wills or how we live our lives. His mercies should at some point possess our wills and how we live our lives. The word translated mercies, and I just want to break down these few words and then we'll look at what he is trying to say. Now the word mercies here is a Greek word, artirmos, meaning to be concerned about another's unfortunate state of misery. And we are to be people who are merciful. In other words, we see the unsaved person misery because of their sins, and therefore we move with compassion to share the gospel and find a way to bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So God's mercy should possess our wills. We should, in our service to God, we should never serve God because we have to. We should always serve him because we want to, out of love rather than because we have to. When you think of the mercy that he has shown us, it should motivate our wills to be dedicated to his will and his will alone. These mercies are references to the previous chapter. In the previous chapters of Romans, what we see is that God is righteous and men are sinners. God is righteous and men are sinners. And because God is righteous and men are sinners, sinners are condemned because God condemns whatever his righteous standard don't accept. So what Paul brings out in chapter 1 through 3 is that all men are sinners. The Gentiles are sinners. The moral good person is a sinner. And also the Jew who have the privileges of the Mosaic law and boast and brag about having the law, but yet they were breaking the law. So all men stand condemned by God. But through Christ's work on the cross, God saved these sinners from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and in the future will save these believers from the present and the effects of sin in our future glorification. And once a person, the sinner, believe and trust in Jesus Christ and his work, God gives him as a gift the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is justified or declared righteous or innocent, or the case that God, the charge that God had against him is dismissed because Jesus Christ paid the debt, paid the penalty, and satisfied the righteousness and justice of God. And so then after a person gets saved, God gives them new power, a power that they did not have before as a sinner separated from God. He gives them the power of the Holy Spirit so that they can be delivered from the domination of sin in their everyday life, in their thought, words, and action. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit. So without the power of the Holy Spirit, our life would be so miserable as a result of the sin nature, control, and domination of our lives, encouraging us to make certain decisions that will bring about our misery. But God in his grace had a plan through Christ to deliver us from our misery. And then he gives us a new destiny. And that's what Paul brings out in Romans 1 through 11, is God's mercies, his mercy. And I don't know about you, when I was in prison, you know, I can't believe it was like 17 years ago, 13 years ago. But when I was in prison, I used to make deals with God. You know, if you do this for me, I'll serve you, I'll do whatever you want me to do. But when I grasped the love that God had for sinners and had shown me, it motivated me to have a totally different motivation for picking up the Bible, for going to church, and for even responding to his word in obedience in my life. I had a totally different motivation. I want to do this because I love you, because you have been good to me. I want to serve you because you have been good to me. My body is yours now. Use me however you want to use me. My life is no longer my own to do whatever I want to do with it. And I was motivated by the love that I came to understand and mercy I came to understand that he had shown me as he revealed it in the scripture. So Paul is encouraging the believer to do something in response to the mercies of God in chapter 1 through 11. So let's look at this. We already had looked at the mercies of God in detail and generally here. Paul gave an exposition of the gospel in the previous chapter. What is the gospel? Gospel is the good news. The whole book of Romans is all about the gospel. That is the subject. Now, what is the theme? The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. The theme is the righteousness of God. A righteousness that men need in order to be saved from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. And God in his grace through Jesus Christ gives men this righteousness so that they can be saved. But then the gospel also involves God giving men the power that they need to practice righteousness in their everyday life. The gospel also involves God setting men free from the present and the effects of sin. Like every day we are experiencing the suffering and the effects of sin being in the world. But one day, according to God's promise, we as believers will be set free from the present and the effects of sin forever. And all that we receive as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. So God has hope for the sinner. God has hope for the sinner. Grace is pure, unrecompensed kindness and favor. It is kindness that sinners do not deserve, but because of Christ's work, God give that status of justification and glorification to the believer in Jesus Christ. God used Christ, as Paul brought out in Romans chapter 11, to purchase our deliverance, from the penalty, the power, and also the present of sin forever. So Paul say, therefore, as a result of what God done, as a result of God's action, now it's time for you to act. Now it's time for you to act in response to God's action. And grace is always God doing all the performing. Is God, grace is always God doing the performing. It's no longer grace if we're the one performing. Okay, it's works. So God act in Romans 1 through 11 in grace and kindness toward us. Now he called for us to now act in response to his action in grace through the work of Jesus Christ. And once we respond, it becomes worship. It becomes worship. Worship is always us giving back to God what he have already given to us. Now, in chapter 6, 1 through 5 deals with justification. And then 6 through 8 of Romans deals with sanctification. And sanctification is God setting us apart from the power of sin in our everyday life. And how do he do that? He does it through the power of his Spirit. Chapter 6, Paul said, hey, you don't have to sin anymore. You don't have to sin anymore. Why? Because you are in union with Christ. You are in a totally new spiritual environment. You are Christ. When you believe in Christ, God set you free from being dominated by your sin nature. But in order to continue to live in that freedom, you must realize that what is true about Christ is true about you, that you are dead to sin. You are dead to sin. So since you are dead to sin, Paul says in chapter 6, don't continue to allow your sin nature to tell you what to do with the members of your body. Don't allow your sin nature. You have been set free from sin's power through your union with Christ. Therefore, don't allow the sin nature to tell you what to do with your members. And that's slavery. Whenever we allow our sin natures to dictate what we think about, what we love, where we go, what we listen to as far as the music or whatever, or what we watch on TV. Our whole entire members should no longer be slaves to the flesh, because we are in union with Christ. We are born again. We have new power, the power of the Holy Spirit. So why should I allow myself to be enslaved by a nature that I died to when I believed in Jesus Christ? That's who I am. I have been crucified with Christ. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who died, loved me and died for me. So that's what Paul said. No longer live under the dictatorship of your flesh, because you have died to sin. That's one way we not go back to the slavery of our old life as an unbeliever, but then our obedience. Obedience to the principle of God's word protect us from going back to a life of slavery to sin and walk in victory. Then chapter 7, Paul say, well, even if you try to sin, you will. Okay, and that's what the whole idea and concept in chapter 7 is. Even if you, in 6, he say, you don't have to sin. You died to sin, okay, through your union with Christ. So you no longer should be slave to your old sin nature. You've been set free. But then he say in chapter 6, even if you try not to sin, guess what? You will, because we see him battling what he really want to do. He can't find the means by which to do what he really want to do, and that is to please God and honor God and not live under control of the flesh. But then he said in chapter 8, God have given you new power. Chapter 8, he talks about the power of the Holy Spirit. So the reason, so I may sin, but God have given me new powers so that I may not continue to live in sin. And that is God's grace. And all that we receive as a result of faith in Jesus. Then he goes on and talks about, in the last part of chapter 8, our future glory. And he talks about eternal security, how God's love for us never fail, even when we fail. Even when you fail, do not question your salvation. You are justified, and there is no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ. And so even when Satan brings charges against us as sinners, God dismisses the charges. He dismisses the charge because we have already been justified. The Bible says, therefore being justified by faith. So we already been justified. God dismisses the charge that Satan brings against us concerning. Look at him. He's a sinner. You know, he's a sinner. Look at his lifestyle. Look how he's living. Look how he's thinking. And God says, charge is dismissed. Christ have already, they are already justified. They are already justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's nothing that will separate them from God's love. In other words, God is righteous. He's going to keep the he's not a liar. He's going to keep the promises that he made to us as believer, even though we fail. Even in the midst of our failures, he still is going to keep his promises to us concerning our future glorification. So chapter 1 through chapter 5 deals with our justification, being set free from the penalty of our sin. 6 to 8 deals with our sanctification, us being free from the power of sin in our everyday life through our obedience to God's word and through our walking in the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. And then the last part of chapter 8 deals with our future glorification, where God is going to give through our resurrection body, is going to set us free from the present and the power and the effects of our sin in eternity and when we go to heaven. And then he goes into chapter 9 through 11 dealing with Israel. So then he say, well, see, God have not fulfilled his plan for us yet as it relates to our future glorification, but he will, because he cannot lie. According to his promise, he's going to do it. And then 9 through 11, Paul deals with God's righteousness in his dealing with Israel. Now, lately, I've been, you know, doing a study on the destiny of Israel. Don't you know that there's even within evangelical Christian circle, we have Christians have actually, Satan have used believers and evangelical as an instrument and persecution, have contributed to the persecution of Israel. And you say, well, how is that? Well, whenever you teach that God is done with Israel because of their unbelief and their rejection of the Messiah, that is contributing to the persecution of Jews. And whenever you believe that because of Israel's rejection, then the promises and the covenant that God made with Israel now belongs to the church. The church is the new spiritual Israel. If you believe that, you participate in the persecution of Jews because God is not done. He is righteous. You know, if he was done with Israel, then that makes God a liar. It makes him a liar because he made promises to them. One promise he made is that land will be theirs forever. You look at the Abrahamic covenant, he told Abraham that this land will be yours and your descendants forever. And within that same promise, he told them that he told Abraham that his descendant would be in captivity for 400 years. And that literally actually happened. That happened. So if that literally came to fulfillment, then the other part of that promise literally got come to fulfillment as well, meaning the land promise is going to come to literal fulfillment. God is going to fulfill his promise to Israel, even though majority of them now are unbelievers. Majority of them are unbelievers. Some way, somehow, God knows how to bring about their salvation. But guess what? Their rejection was actually all part of God's overall plan. And guess what his plan was? To include us in this room. To include us. So Jews did not think that God's plan involved us. They didn't think that God's plan actually involved us. But, and it was hidden to them in the Old Testament. It was hidden. But Paul brings out in 9 through 11 that, hey, the reason there's a partial and hardening of the Jew is because God wanted to extend, why he allowed it, because now he can extend his salvation, which always included Gentile, because if you look at part of the Abrahamic promise, covenant, he told them that in you, all the families of the all the nation and families of the world would be blessed. And that included us. So God's plan always included offering salvation to Gentile. And so we as the church, or Gentile, is are blessed because of their rejection, according to God's wisdom and God's grace. In some way, somehow, he is so all wise that he knows how to, you know, use even their unbelief to further his plan, which involve him bringing about a new spiritual species, the church, the body of Christ, so that we can be on center stage and take the gospel to the unbelieving Gentiles, or take the gospel to the world. And the church involves Jew and Gentile. So the church is not Israel, spiritual Israel. Now we inherit some of their blessing, spiritual blessing. But then Paul say, see, Israel is not physical Israel. True Israel is not physical Israel. True Israel is Jews who actually believe. So therefore, guess what? God's plan is still on course. God's plan of salvation, but the Davidic promises and Abrahamic covenant, all that is still on course, because he fulfilled that plan through Jewish believers. So his plan is still, is not, and here's another thing, and his the covenant was not based on works. It was given before the Mosaic law. Therefore, works cannot cause Israel covenant to forfeit the blessing that God have promised them. And so Paul demonstrates that God's love, God's righteousness as it relates to Israel. He is righteous. And then that's when he goes to chapter 12 and say, therefore, in other words, as a result of God's grace and God's mercy to Jew and Gentile, here's how you should respond. So our response. So Paul encouraged the believer. So believers are encouraged by Paul in response to the compassion and mercies of God to present their body is a living and holy sacrifice. Now, this word here, present, is an aorist infinitive active of the verb peristemi, meaning to present as present a sacrifice, placing it beside for a purpose. So here, the believer are encouraged to present their body as a offering, a sacrifice. And he used the phrase your body because it speaks of the whole person. It speaks of the whole person, all the members of your body, the whole person, your heart, your mind, your ears, your emotion, your all that. OK, living sacrifices stands in contrast when he say, see, that's two things we can do to respond to God's mercies. And that's in verse 1 and 2. One, present your body as a living, holy sacrifice. And two, be not conformed. Do not allow this world to mold you. Do not allow this world to mold you. That is our response to the love of God. Living sacrifices stands in contrast to dead sacrifices, which were killed under the Old Testament sacrificial system. And refers to a constant. And the reason it's in the active voice is mean it's a constant day by day, moment by moment dedication of the whole person. So day by day, moment by moment, in every area of our life, whether it be on our job, in our home, in our marriage, whether it be in our private thought life and in privacy, we are always to offer our entire self to God and his servant wherever we are. In Leviticus 1, if you look at it and go to Leviticus 1, when a offering was offered, the whole offering was offered. And just as believers in Old Testament offered the whole offering to the Lord to be used for his purpose, we as believers today is to offer everything to the Lord and to his servant. Well, I'm not gonna read all that. If you read the whole chapter of Leviticus, we see the whole entire offering is being offered up on the altar. And guess what? Offering up as a sacrifice to God. And so as believer, we are to offer our complete and whole selves to the Lord. And I'm speaking to myself as well. The offering is to be what? Holy, from the Greek word hagia, which means to set apart from profane things or daily use and dedicated to the service of God. And as believers, that is why that's why God keeps us alive, is for us to live set apart lives, dedicate our whole entire persons to service to God. Why? Because we have to? No, because we want to, out of love, because of the grace God has shown us. Believers are to set apart their body in holiness as an offering for the service of God in view of his mercy toward them. This sacrifice of the self is well-pleasing and acceptable to God. We at times give God what we want him to have. We at times give God what we want him to have, but we see here that God reveals to us what he actually wants. I don't want what you want me to have. Search my word to see what actually I want from you. And many people don't know what God wants from them because they don't spend quality time in the word of God, and they're consumed with the details of life, and therefore they don't know what God wants them to have, so they just give him whatever they think he should have or whatever they want him to have, or they got time to give him. He desires dedication. God desires dedication, which is so hard to come by these days. He desires dedication of the whole person in service to him. Our Lord was the example. Jesus Christ was the example of the dedication of the whole self as a sacrifice in service to God. And didn't he do it? He did it. He dedicated his whole entire person, his mind, his will, his emotion, his thought life, everything about him was consumed. His will was consumed in the will of the Father. Jesus Christ allowed himself to be offered up as a sacrifice, as John 6:38 tells us. This was the will of the Father for his incarnation, and he voluntarily gave himself up. Have you made that dedication of yourself to the service of God? Or do you wait for somebody to say, hey, you know what, you should give yourself up to the Lord in dedication? Or you wait for, you know, some tragic event to say, maybe you should give yourself up to the Lord, or your plans and your desires and what you want for your life and what you have built for your life. And what did Jesus say? He that loses his life for my sake would actually gain. In other words, the only way you're going to gain life is actually you got to lose your life. You got to lose your life for my life, and then you gain the life that you're actually working so hard to find without me and independently of me. And so that's the first response, is to present to present the whole self, not just some of us, but all of us in service to God. And then Romans 12, verse 2, he tells us the second response we should have for God, the mercy God has shown her. The second response is verse 2. The believer in Jesus Christ is not to let the world mold them after its pattern. And man, I tell you, this is like the most challenging thing for us, that we allow ourselves to be molded by the pattern of this world system. The word translated conform is the present imperative passive. And in other words, the passive present tense means to continually do something. The imperative is a mood of command. Passive is when passive, y'all know what passive means. You know what to be passive. But it's from the verb sukamatizo, meaning to mold after something. So you're not the one performing the action in the passive. Someone else is performing the action, and the person that is performing the action is the world. The world is performing the action always through the media, through unsaved friends, through music, through literature, through ideas out there in the world. The world is performing the action of molding our conduct, molding our thoughts, and in turn mold how we live and conduct our lives as Christians in every area of our life, including marriage. And I have to hit on marriage because that is the greatest attack, one of the greatest attacks. The family is one of the greatest attacks of the enemy now. But the world have molded a lot of how people operate, even in marriage, because it's the thought. The world molds the thought pattern. And then in turn, if the world can mold our thought pattern to think like the rest of the world think, void of God's truth, then we're going to act and make decisions like the rest of the world do. Here's the deal. Marriage was never designed to make us happy. It wasn't. I would love to think that. But guess what? It was designed to make us holy. It is one of God's tools and instruments to cause us to die to ourselves and to become more and more like Christ and to conform us to the image of Christ. And man, I tell you, it is not designed to make us happy. And I would tell you that because I'm married, and actually I wanted to get married, but man, I tell you, you have to die to yourself daily. You have to die to yourself daily. God is using it to conform us into the image of Christ. But a lot of people, when they're not happy in marriage, because their happiness is, most people happiness depending on whether the environment is pleasant. See, that's how the world thinks. They look for happiness in pleasant environments. So they go from one environment, they jump environment. They go to one environment to the next, thinking that I need a change in circumstance and then I'm going to be happy. Then I'm going to be happy. I was telling the guys, the prison, I had a nephew, a cousin, lives in Georgia, and he looks at my life, and I appear to be so happy and filled with joy all the time. And he said, man, maybe I need to move to Nashville because you just seem so happy, so joyful, so peaceful. Your life is working. You're married, got kids and beautiful wife and all this and that. And he said, maybe Nashville is the solution to my happiness. And guess what? 10 years later, he's still unhappy. He moved to Nashville, but guess what? He didn't move to Nashville to be in an environment where he can take in God's truth and grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's not why he moved. He was after women's. He was after, you know, a better job to make a whole lot of money. He became a workaholic. He was so busy in his life, he didn't even have time for God. And he was still miserable and unhappy. He was so miserable and unhappy. So, you know, and actually before he came to Nashville, he went to North Carolina. And he came to North Carolina, and it's the same thing. He said, man, I got, you know, he wasn't happy. So happiness is not finding the change in the environment. Some people think that when they're not happy in marriage, because that's emotion. You know, because we're not being stimulated or feeling good, because we're challenged to love our wives as Christ loved the church, or wives being submissive to your husband, let your husband take leadership in the marriage. And man, that don't feel good to have to humble yourself and give up your life and what you want to do. Give up that control. I'm going to just say that. Give up all that control, because being submissive is actually you giving up control. And nobody want to give up control to some of their lives to somebody else. And and be led blindly in faith by your husband. But that is what we're supposed to do. And also, loving your wife as Christ loved the church is actually giving control and letting the Lord influence and control your life. And so happiness is not in changing environment, changing circumstances, and things like that. It is in God's truth in your soul being applied to the circumstance. And because God loved us, with joy, I want to apply these principles to my marriage, because that's what he required from me. And because of my love for him and because of what he done for me, I want to honor him. And I know that his plan is not to make me happy, but to make me holy. So I'm to obey this out of love for him, because that's his plan for my life and for me to be like him. What did Romans 8:28 and 29 say? For all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined or planned a destiny for them to arrive at beforehand. And what is that destiny? To be conformed to the image of his son. Wow. I didn't see that the ultimate, which brings glorification to himself. So the ultimate goal of God is our salvation, but salvation from the penalty of sin, the power, and the presence of sin, so that we can be conformed to his image, his likeness, so that we may bring glory and honor to him. That's the objective. And so I want to do this because of my love for him, and I know what his plan is. So do not be conformed. The verb indicate that the adoption or imitation of a received mode of conduct. The passive means the subject is receiving the action. Whenever the present imperative is used with the negative not, see Paul say, do not be conformed. Whenever you see this not used with the present imperative, it is actually telling you to discontinue an action that is in progress, or that action is not to be continually done. And as a believer, what Paul is saying, do not continually allow the world to mold your conduct by molding the way you think. And how do we do that? Which he's going to tell us the key to doing that in a second. So Paul commands the believer to not allow yourself to be molded any longer into this world. The world here is the Greek word aeon, meaning age. Paul is making a reference to the present evil age, living in conformity to the present evil age, which seeks to leave God out from life, is to be put aside by believers in Jesus Christ. In other words, any thought or idea that leaves God out in promotion of his will and his plan, we are not to allow that to mold us. Because once your thought do not include God, eventually your conduct is not going to include God. Then we start being controlled by emotion rather than the truth in our soul. And so the present evil age seeks every day to mold the believer lifestyle in conformity to its habit pattern that leaves God out. Do not let yourself be molded, is pretty much what he's saying. Or stop allowing yourself to be molded. Resist the peer pressure. Resist the pressure from your peers. In contrast to allowing yourself to be molded by the present evil age, Paul say, but be. That word but introduces a contrast. But be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Now this English word, which y'all know, you scholars, is the present imperative passive of the Greek verb metamorpho. Now, remember, this is the passive too. So in other words, you're not the one that actually transformed yourself. You're not the one that is actually doing the continual transformation, because it's the present imperative. We're commanded to do something, but what is done is not actually us actually doing it. It's not even us doing it. So what's the meaning here? Well, the meaning is to change inwardly. Change inwardly. And inwardly, that means your thoughts, your emotion. Change in character or be changed. We get our English word Metamorphosis from this Greek word mean a total change from the inside out. Don't you know that outward change take place? It starts inwardly first. You know, guess what? If I'm acting unbiblically in marriage, it's because I'm not thinking biblically. If I'm acting unbiblically in my conduct, it's because I'm not thinking unbiblically. Because the change takes place inwardly. The word renewing is a Greek, anakinosis, meaning renewal. The key to this change is the renewing of the gnosis, translated mind. Man, when I read that, you know, a while ago, I'm like, I've been missing it. So guess what? I don't have to be going around trying to change myself or make myself a better husband or better person, a better father, none like that. I don't have to be trying to do this in my own effort, in my own strength, and in my own power. All I need to do is just continually get truth in my soul. All I need to do is continue to learn, meditate on, memorize the Word of God. And guess what? God does all the work. The Spirit of God would do all the work that needed to be done in my stinking thinking. And in turn, my character changed. People said, man, that guy he's different. Can you see the transformation? He looks different. The mind is the battleground. The mind is the battleground and the control center of all our attitudes, our thoughts, our feelings, and our actions. You know, if you and women's battle with this more than anybody do. If you ever question and you go to feel like, you know, I'm not worth anything. Okay, that emotion, that feeling is a feeling, you're not thinking right now the truth of God's word. You're not thinking in terms of God's truth. What did the Bible say about your worth? What did the Bible say about your worth? And what do you base your worth on? Well, a lot of people base their worth on what the world, you know, the world put a price tag on worth. If you look like this, you know, if you got a big lip, you know, you're not, you know, are you? You look like this, or you got this, you got that, then you're worth. They base worth on outward things. But God created me. He created me, and he created me, and I'm unique. I'm unique. There's nobody just like Keith Ian Starr. Nobody is like Keith Ian Starr. Therefore, I've been fearfully and wonderfully made. And not only that, look at the limb. Look what God went through. He gave up his son for my salvation. And sometimes you base worth on the price that it paid from something. You know why people buy polo? It's the name tag. Who created it? Whose name on it? And therefore they buy polo. So polo is where if you got a polo on, people, you worth something to somebody. If you got polo on, they say, oh, that's, you know, I like that guy. He got polo. Usually it used to be duck heads and I had some duck heads. That used to be real crease, you know, crease the starch, you know, walking like a box with spray with that starch walking with a, but duck head was one, and then it became, you know, polo and all that and now kids got, you know, if you got a pair of light green, yellow shoes on, then you're cool, okay? Back in the day, the duckhead days, you had yellow shoes on or pink shoes on back then, oh, you're going to be talked about forever. And you're not even cool. You can't even hang around me with yellow shoes on. But now it's cool today. If you got yellow shoes on, it's cool. You know, if I got something plain, like my brother here, he got these little, the plain kegs on. If I'm not valuable because I don't have the light green Nikes or Jordans or whatever. I remember trying to give my son a pair of all white Nikes, Air Nikes. It was all white, and the reason why I tried to give them all white because they can go with everything. That's just how I was thinking. And it wasn't the popular shoe brand or whatever, and so he didn't even want it. And I got so mad, I just spent all my money to get you these shoes, and you don't want it. And I couldn't even see why he didn't see what I saw. You know, that it could go with everything. And they clean, they nice, and this. And then I went to India. I went to India, and the women walking around, their feet look like duck feet. And I'm not making fun of them, but they walk around bare-feeted, and their feet look like your hand, like this. And I said, wait till I get back to Nashville. And I got back to that. I said, you're going to wear these shoes. You ain't got no option. You don't have the option. You got people bare-feeted. And dying because of the parasites and all that, and you trying to be popular. Don't even want to wear the shoe because it ain't popular. You finna wear the shoe, or you gonna get beat down. But anyway, so the mind is the battleground and the control center of our attitude, thought, feeling, and action. The phrase "by the renewing of the mind" explains how the transformation takes place inside the believer and works its way outside. The transformation which we as believers are exhorted to not is not mere external change. Like, people spend so much time changing their appearance, changing their look, and all that, but they don't even value their souls like they value their appearance before people, because the world say, you know, this is, you know, anyway. So it's not external change, but a change will result from a changed heart or a changed mind. The heart throughout Scripture is a reference to the mind. So goes our thought, so goes our character and action. We will act like the rest of the world if we think like the rest of the world. That's why it's so important to, and it sounds so simple, and when we share this thought with people, carnal Christian or even unbeliever, like, an intelligent person don't, you know, think like that. We renew our mind by what? Daily reading, meditating on, and memorizing Scripture. And I know that sounds like repetition. You heard it before. But man, you know, sometimes we need to be reminded. And we don't change ourselves inside and out. But the Lord does it. And He does it through His Word. And that's why it should always be our number one priority when we get up in the morning. When we get up in the morning, every opportunity we get, we should be soaking our soul. And it's a privilege to even have a Bible. It's a privilege to even have a place to go to learn sound Bible teaching. As we as believers in Jesus continue to renew our mind by the input of God's Word, our lifestyle keep on being changed or transformed to be more and more like Christ. And as it's changing, guess what? Then we're going to have an opportunity to be used by God in awesome ways. And that's what God is trying to do. He's trying to conform us to His image, His likeness, causing it to be different so that we can win a right to be heard as we present the gospel to a lost and dying world, which in turn bring glory and honor to Himself, which is the whole ultimate goal. It's the goal of the Father to make us more like Christ. In conclusion, y'all, the kid was just so awesome. Awesome. I can't believe it. If I was them at their age, I'd be running all around the room and somebody would be chasing behind me. So it is the goal of the Father to make us more like Christ. But we must think like Christ. When we think like Christ, we begin to approve, desire, and promote God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. You know why a believer don't think, don't desire, and don't promote God's good and accept in perfect will? Because they have no time for God's truth, no time for God's word. They're so busy. You know, when I think about business, I think about King Solomon when he was out of fellowship with God. And you know, and what was he busy with? Entertainment. He was preoccupied with it. He got bored. And any of y'all ever been there where you got bored in your Christian life? Anybody ever been there where you just got bored of all this Bible class and reading and praying? And man, it's just so boring, especially when you're going through a lot. You know, you're going through a lot, you just don't feel like it. And actually, that's the time when you need to feel like it. And you get bored. And Solomon got like that. He got bored. And when he got bored, here come the, y'all bring me a ship of apes and peacocks. You know, I need something to entertain me. I need some entertainment. And that's what we do. When we go through things in marriage, I need to go to the movies. You know, I need to get away from this old nagging, bickering woman. I need to get away. I would go watch me a little movie by myself, and I ain't got to hear all that nagging every day. But instead of doing that, we need to run to prayer. We need to get into it, because believe it or not, at the end of the film, guess what? At the end of the field, at the end, in the bottom of that bottle, that liquor bottle, or at the end of the day, when you get through playing golf and all that, you still got to deal with the issues in your life. And therefore, why not, when you go through things, run to the Word of God and run to prayer, spend time in the Word. As our minds are renewed, we lay aside our own wills. As our minds are renewed, we lay aside our own will for that which is the will of him who loved us and saved us. In closing, please know that the only way to ascertain, grab hold of, do, and enjoy God's will, which brings fantastic happiness in this life, in spite of the circumstances, but in order to ascertain, do, and enjoy God's will, we must allow ourselves to be changed inside first, by the renewing of the mind, by means of the word. So Paul brings out, it's important for us as Christians to focus more on our responsibility to God first. See, if we're focusing more on our responsibility to God in our own personal spiritual life, then we're going to fulfill our responsibility to one another in the church. And then we're going to fulfill our responsibility in government as we mingle with society. We're going to do it, but it all starts with our responsibility to God. If we're not fulfilling our responsibility to each other as the church, as the body of Christ, that is a picture of our spiritual life. It's a picture of our dedication in our personal spiritual life. And the same thing in government and in society. So our responsibility to God is our most important responsibility. Submitting to the Lordship of God in our life is what the Christian life is all about. It only takes faith for salvation, but to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in a biblical sense, it takes obedience. To maintain our commitment, we must continue to renew our mind. And the world is stealing our commitments at every turn. And so, you know, in my personal life, I battle with maintaining my commitment to not only God developing my integrity even every day, but also, you know, I struggle with, and it's not really a skill, I'm going to do it anyway, what God has called me to do, being committed in spite of the persecution. Why? Because of his love for me. In spite of the persecution, in spite of the attacks, in spite of the disappointment in people, I am still called to act like Christ, to think God's truth, and to serve him and to disseminate his message and his word. So I encourage y'all to, out of love for the Lord, and not your love for your wife or your auntie, your cousin, or your spouse, but out of love for the Lord, maintain your commitment. Dedicate your entire self. Not some of you. Don't give God what you want him to have, but everything. And don't allow this world to mold you. Because here's the deal. The reason why we exist as the church, God has us on center stage. In the Old Testament, guess who was on the center stage? Israel. Israel rejected the Messiah. And therefore, God postponed his plan for them. Well, his plan is still in motion, but now he got us, the church, the body of Christ, on center stage. But are we displaying Christ to a lost and dying world? Which that's the whole reason we came into existence, is to be God's witness and God's message to the world, both in our character and also as we share the gospel. So, but when we think like the world, all that is hindered. So let us continue to saturate our soul in dedication with God's truth so we can present our members as offering and be not conformed to this world. Amen? Any questions or comments for me? All right, that's what I do in the prison. Any questions or comments? No? I know Travis and Tori got something to say. Not today. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we're just so grateful that you thought of us as Gentile, as the church, and you set us apart. You made us a new creation, and you have put us on center stage to bring glory and honor you to in this time that we live in. We know we only have a short time. We think we have a lot of time, but we don't. And I just pray that we all will rid ourselves of all the distractions in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, that will hinder us from bringing glory and honor to you. I pray for this church that they'll stay encouraged, knowing that they're in the will of God by even existing as a local church to disseminate your word and your truth. And Lord, as we are taking care of our responsibility in our own personal life, you're going to send the people that we are to minister to. Let us not be distracted with numbers, and let us not be distracted by the trials and adversity we go through. With all is designed to encourage faith and obedience to you. And keep our minds and heart, Lord, as we in this lost and dying world, so that we can continue to be committed and dedicated to your service in spite of what we go through. Keep our minds and heart until we meet again. In Christ's name, amen.